In fact, I think about my own children, so, and their spouses. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child." Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. We know this instinctively. And it doesn't mean we don't love our children, but we know that. Because the point here that Jesus is making is not innocence. In fact, it's not even ignorance. We can excuse ignorance in children. The point is trust. The point is trust. Because a child will trust his parents no matter what. And we can look at children who are, they're greedy, they want stuff, especially at Christmas, so-and-so cousin's got this, brother and sister, and the fight and everything. But if danger comes or they're scared about something, they will go to their parents. They trust their parents. Their parent is the object of security. That's where you get your sense of well-being from. Just around Christmas time, some of my grandchildren were over, and one certain two-year-old was in my office, and I was, I probably shouldn't have done this. I was ignoring her. I was on the computer, and suddenly I felt this body sort of pushing up against my leg, and I looked down, and then I realized that she had turned on this little heater, space heater I have in my office, and it gushed out hot air, and the fan started going, and this noise came out, and she was scared and realized she shouldn't have pushed the button, I guess, but she was scared, and so what is she doing? She's looking for security. And so suddenly she's not mischievous, now she's scared. And this is what happens. Parents or children trust their parents, or they trust their grandparents or those that they are familiar with. And Luke's account of this passage, he describes the children as infants that were brought to Jesus, even more trusting, an infant. And so this is the issue here. And trust is the substance of faith. Trust is the substance of faith. When we say we have faith in Christ, what are we saying? It says we are trusting Jesus. We are trusting him. And we're trusting him for eternity. We're trusting him for the present, right now. Because the kingdom of God, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, yes, we're looking ahead. We're looking into eternity. But we're also looking at living eternity right now. We're living in the kingdom of God right now as believers. So eternal life is something we live right now. And so this childlike trust in Christ is essential for both. In fact, you can't really separate the two. It's all what it means to be a Christian. And nothing demonstrates the reality of our trust, of where, who or what we're trusting in, than our attitude towards stuff, towards money, towards possessions, towards our wealth. And this conflict of trust can be seen in the next item here in the passage, starting at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to them, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now Jesus prefaces his answer with a strange question. Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. So he asks a really strange question. And so I think what it is it's an indirect reference to his own divine nature, but also what Jesus is doing, he's pointing out the basis for true goodness, basis for true righteousness, which he's going to underline very shortly as we carry on here. And so two things, divine nature, he's indirect reference to his divine nature, but secondly, it's pointing out the basis for true goodness or righteousness. But interestingly enough, he starts off by pointing in the opposite direction, to the law. Instead of pointing to grace, he's pointing to the law. And he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he quotes five of the Ten Commandments. Now, defraud is technically not one of the Ten Commandments, but the principle is certainly there, and certainly it's borne out in the rest of the Levitical law. But he quotes five commandments that deal with our relationship to our neighbors, relationship to other people. But he doesn't deal with the five commandments that deal specifically with our relationship to God. Note that. So the young man replies, Master, I've done all these things I observed from my youth. And as if he's saying, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't committed murder, I haven't defrauded anybody or lied or stolen, I've honored my parents, I've done all these things. And so when you think about that, outwardly, this guy is perfect. This guy is really great. You think about it. He's the perfect man. He's morally upright. In fact, we see that he's also a sincere seeker. He really does want to find his way to God. He's a sincere seeker after God. And it says that Jesus loved him. Now, you can contrast that in Luke 10. You don't have to turn there, but a lawyer asked Jesus the same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But the text says that he's doing it to tempt Jesus. And we don't see that same affection. That's the question that leads into the story of the Good Samaritan. But you don't see the same affection from Jesus. But this young man is sincere, and Jesus loved him. The point here, though, I think that Jesus is making, is that morality just doesn't sort of hang by itself unsupported in midair. Because if that's the case, morality would simply be arbitrary. Morality must be undergirded by a firm foundation. It needs some kind of overarching principle, some transcendent reality in order to give it meaning and consistency. So there has to be something beyond morality in order for morality to be consistent and really meaningful. Now, keep a marker in at our text and just jump ahead two chapters to Mark chapter 12. In verse 28, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, let's talk about Jesus here, answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, and here he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And in Matthew's account, he adds this little phrase, on these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets. And so Matthew adds that little bit there. In other words, loving our neighbor in a real and deep and consistent way requires that we first love God. We first love God and put him first. And Jesus exposes exactly who or what is first in this young man's life when he says, you lack one thing. You lack one thing. And he says, go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And so he lacks that one thing. In other words, what he's saying is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That's just another way of saying it. Love the Lord your God with everything. See, Jesus, what Jesus did is he exposed where the young man's trust really lay. Was it a childlike faith in God? Or was it a sophisticated adult faith that has all kinds of nuances and conditions and tangible self-interest? As much as he loved this man, he exposed where his trust really lay. And we are told that the man was disheartened by the saying and that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So unless our life, unless our life, and that includes our morality and how we deal with our neighbors, unless it's built upon the solid rock of God, everything else is subject to self-interest. It has to be built on something solid, and that has to be God. Otherwise, self takes over. Self becomes first. The only way to build on the solid rock of God is to do so through Christ. And that's why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And the only way to know Christ is through the cross. It's through the cross. And through, in other words, what we're talking about is our own crucifixion. Following Jesus to the cross. The cross for each of us is a one-time event. We come to Christ, we bring our sins to Christ at the cross once, and we accept Christ as Savior. But it's also an ongoing process in our lives as Christians. Again, keep your a marker in chapter 10 and jump back two chapters to chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We went through this a few weeks ago, starting at verse 34. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Take up the cross and follow Jesus. What does that mean? Well, I think it starts with acknowledging our salvation. I'm talking about Christians here. What does it mean for us to take up our cross? To follow Jesus. We have to acknowledge our salvation, and we need to do that every day. We need to do that all the time every day. We need to acknowledge our salvation, what God has done for us through Christ. That's the basis of our life. We need to acknowledge then, leads out of that, is that life is not about us. It's not about us. It's about God's glory in our lives. In other words, what that means is denying yourself. When we acknowledge that life is not about us, it's about God's glory in us and through us, we're denying ourselves. And we do that, the natural thing that happens is we find self-interest dies. And when self-interest dies, we can love our neighbors in a deeper, more profound, and more consistent manner, because now we see them through the eyes of Christ rather than ourselves. And then we won't be surprised when we find that our attitude towards stuff, our attitude towards all of our stuff, our money, our possessions, our prestige, that radically changes. So we take up the cross, we acknowledge what Christ has done for us, we acknowledge that, we acknowledge that life is not about us, but it's about the glory of God. In other words, we deny ourselves, and we acknowledge, therefore, that we need to be loving our neighbors as Christ did, not about us. And we find then that all the stuff that we have, all the possessions, the great wealth, or whatever it is we have, is meaningless. Our attitude towards it changes. Now, that can't be accomplished with human effort. And we go back to our text in chapter 10, starting at verse 23. Or continuing at verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. See, the nub of the issue, the central point, is not individual morality. That's not the central point. It's not even material possessions, because what's happening here is the disciples are recognizing that they are still dependent somehow. They still have this attitude about what is material. They still have this. They understand, they recognize that even in their position, they are trusting in material possessions. And what they saw was the impossibility, in light of what Jesus had just said, the impossibility of their position. The central point here is who then can be saved? That's the central issue. And that's the question. From a human perspective, it's impossible. But as Jesus said, fortunately, from God's perspective, it's more than possible. All things are possible. So to come to salvation, then we recognize our own total depravity. All of our righteousness, as it says in the Old Testament, is as filthy rags. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's nothing that we can produce or acquire or do. All the things that give us status, they're as nothing in God's eyes. Because none of that stuff can bear the weight of our own original sin, the sin nature that we inherited from Adam. Nothing that we produce or do or acquire can bear the weight of that original sin, because it cannot make us holy. We need to stand totally naked before God. Totally naked before God. No hidden parts to us. We go acknowledge Almighty God for who He is. And that's what repentance is. When we are willing to do that, repentance literally means to change your mind. But in this sense, it's, I change my mind about all the things I can do, which is nothing. All the things that I have acquired and done are nothing. They're just so much dross, so much filthy rags. And we stand totally naked before God, acknowledge the impossibility of salvation through our own efforts, and trust in the total possibility. So we acknowledge the impossibility of our own efforts, our own stuff, who we are, but acknowledge the total possibility of salvation through Christ, through God's provision in Christ. Apostle Paul came to a similar crisis in Philippians chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll just bring it up on the screen. He says in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. In fact, before that, what does he say? He prefaces that by saying, I've done everything to an exacting degree. I've done everything to an exacting degree. I've been circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the people of Israel, as to the law of Pharisee. In other words, I took it very seriously. Nobody took it more seriously than me. And as to zeal persecuting the church, I was doing all the right things under the law, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, I'm just like that rich young man. It'd be interesting to think if maybe that rich young man was Paul. I'm just simply interesting speculation. But he said, I did everything to an exacting degree. And then he says, he continues on, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth or the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. In other words, it's the righteousness that is imputed to me by Christ, by my faith in him. It's not the giving up of stuff. It's what Christ has done for me. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So what Paul has done is he took up the cross. All his righteous stuff before he counted as rubbish and counted as nothing. And he then took up the cross. He put his trust in Christ who died for him and rose again. And then he took up the cross for daily life. He came to Christ at the cross, came to him in his resurrection, but he comes to him by taking up the cross for life. because he no longer trusted in anything that the world had to offer. Now, appropriate question to ask at this time, and one that's always bothered me a bit, is it sin to be rich? Now, I'm not talking about the 1% rich. I'm talking about all of us, because by any standard, almost by any standard, all of us here are rich. We are more than the 1%, less than the 1% actually of the world in terms of material possessions. And so it doesn't matter what your circumstances are here, we are counted amongst the rich. And I think that's the point. And that's what even the disciples recognized. Who then can be saved? They knew they had more stuff than other people, and they where their trust was. So now that's a whole study in itself. We could do a week of Sundays. We could do a good Bible study on our attitude towards money. But suffice it to say today, we'll just take a short passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And Paul says to Timothy, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or arrogant, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." Now that's interesting now with the fluctuating price of oil. And if you're an investor, you're probably rubbing your hands or saying, "Oh, what's going to happen?" You know, and the uncertainty of riches. "But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life," or that which is really eternal life, the real life that Christ has promised us. See, real life is not about what you don't have or what you've given up. You may come to that, but that's not what real life is about. It's rather about using what you do have. In other words, what God has given us. So we acknowledge, first of all, that everything we have is from God. So what God has given us, we acknowledge that, but what do we do for it? Are we using it for His glory? If God has blessed us with it, how are we using it for His glory? It may be that we would give everything away, but it may be, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it may be that we need to have an attitude that gives it away for His glory. Because real life, as we said, is about God and His glory. Now, lest we be tempted to heave a great big sigh of relief, "Whew, I can have my bank account," we'll go back a couple of verses in 1 Timothy, verses 9 and 10. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the path in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." It's interesting, the Old Testament law had the concept of tithing, giving a 10%, that's what a tithe means, a 10% of our first fruits. In other words, the first things we get, not the end after the bills are paid, but the first things we get, whether it's from the field or from our flock or from our business, our money, is giving it back to God, is not because God needed it, but because it acknowledged where it came from in the first place and acknowledged the fact that our total dependence is on Him, not on our material possessions. The Old Testament, though, as we've already pointed out, is not about the morality. That just points out the law, the things you do or don't do. The Old Testament doesn't address so much the attitudes of the heart, which is what Jesus does. And note the words of the heart here in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Desire, lust, love, greediness, sorrows. These are the words that betray where our trust really lies. And in contrast, taking up the cross looks like this. And we go back even a few more verses to verse 5. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's taking up the cross. Godliness with contentment is the great gain. Because now godliness becomes the goal. Becoming more Christ-like. Godliness becomes the goal. And Contentment then becomes the outcome. And it's great gain. Godliness becomes the goal. Contentment becomes the outcome. Coming to Christ is free, but it costs everything. Coming to Christ is free, but it costs us everything. Let's go back to our text and picking up the story again at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And I think he was probably trying to justify himself a little bit here, because he hadn't left everything. Later on, he went back to fishing, didn't he? It was still there. There was still that insurance policy was back there. And the same with the other disciples. And so he had really left everything. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, this is not a call to turn our back on legitimate responsibilities. In other words, like looking after our families. There's plenty of scripture that talks about that. But it's a call to count the cost, to count the cost about coming to Christ. It may cost us our families to come to Christ. Many people in Muslim lands or in Hindu lands lose their families. Christ costs them their families. It may cost their houses. It may cost their lands, their possessions. But when we put God first, put Christ first, other things quite naturally take second place. Or no place at all. Or no place at all. But there is a reality to what we gain, not just in eternity, but there's a reality to what we gain here in this life. Because, for example, whenever you visit another church, you automatically have brothers and sisters who you've never met before, and they've never met you. If you've ever gone and traveled somewhere to a church you've never been to, and automatically you have family. Isn't that funny the way that works? Even in foreign countries, you have this instant family of brothers and sisters in Christ. A number of years ago, we went to a wedding in Romania. Many of you remember that. We took train across Europe, and we spent a week in Hungary. Not because we knew anybody in Hungary, but because George Bode's from Hungary, and that was the connection. And his parents are. Okay, his parents are. That's a tenuous connection that we made, and so let's go to Budapest and spend a week there. And so I don't know anybody in Budapest, so I emailed a missionary that I found in the missionary handbook, and I said, told him who we're coming. Is there an assembly we can go to on the Lord's Day? Because we wanted to spend time with Lord's people in each of the three countries we were at on three successive Sundays. And so this missionary wrote back, and we had this whole correspondence, and he said, "I'm not going to be here when you come, but you can have my apartment, and my assistant will pick you up at the train station, and she'll show you around and make sure you don't get lost, and she speaks good English and, of course, Hungarian. And by the way, would you mind preaching at a little house church on Sunday?" Diane told him I wouldn't mind. But you know what? What a blessing that was. Not just the fact that we gained a house. Quite literally, we gained a place to stay for a week. And we gained a guide to take us around and to go to this little house church and to meet brothers and sisters in Christ, most of whom didn't speak English. Fortunately, we had an interpreter, because unless you're born in Hungary, it's an impossible language. Fortunately, George had translated something for me that I could give I could massacre a greeting in Hungarian. But you know what? The gain was just incredible. And that happens over and over and over again if you've ever welcomed a missionary into your home. Because when we give up ownership of our possessions, that includes our home, we give up our ownership of our possessions for the glory of God, we find the loss is far outweighed by the gain. And as it says here, a hundredfold. Jesus says a hundredfold. And I certainly feel that. 100-fold return on your investment. But the other reality that we're promised is that we will gain persecution. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. We're part of a spiritual battle, whether we like it or not, between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And each is ruled by a very personal entity, God and Satan. They're not equal by any stretch of the imagination, but they're very personal. They're both real and personal. And therefore, the battle is personal. And as those who are made in the image of God, it's personal in us because of the sin nature inherited from Adam. And so, and the slavery to Satan that comes from that. And so it's very personal. Even if we've been delivered from Satan into the kingdom of his light, we still have this personal battle going on. So we shouldn't be surprised at persecution in all of its forms. And whether that's just somebody who's teasing you at work and calling you a Bible thumper or whatever, you know, pejorative term they want to use, that kind of mild stuff or a little bit of ostracism and that, or outright persecution, where you have to put your life on the line. Shouldn't be surprised at persecution in all of its forms. But we're promised victory. And Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What does he say? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, it all comes down to this very personal question, doesn't it? Who or what am I trusting in? That's really what it comes down to. Everything in life at some point comes down to this question. Who or what am I trusting in? Do I have this childlike trust in Christ? Childlike trust in him, faith in him. Or am I have a doubtful trust that clings to these things of the world which are going to pass away? We take up the cross, which is eternal, or do we cling to what's going to leave us, what's going to pass away? What do we do? Now, Paul, again, understood his options. He understood his options, and he made his choice. Galatians 2:20. I'll finish here. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father God, we are just so thankful for the cross. So thankful that Jesus went to the cross before us. And so thankful that our sin was laid upon him. Not in part, but the whole was laid upon him. And he fully satisfied the cost. He fully satisfied your wrath against sinful mankind. Father, it's something that's so difficult to understand, so vast and yet very personal, and we know enough that we can understand what that means to each of us personally. So Lord, I just pray that if there's someone here who has never come to that point, that you would speak to them right now about their need to come. And Lord, for all of us here who have come, who have passed through the cross, who are standing as your children here, Lord, give us the grace and give us the desire, give us the love to pick up the cross daily and sometimes moment by moment to remind ourselves of what you have done for us, your plan for us through Christ, to remind ourselves that life is not about us, not about our possessions. It's all about you, about your glory. Lord, we thank you. And Lord, help us to love our neighbors as Christ would by we focus on you to see that. Help us to love them in an uncompromising way. And Lord, we just ask you to show us where our possessions, our things, our money, our prestige, our standing, our pride, where all these things get in the way of the cross. Lord, give us the grace to serve you. Give us the grace to glorify you in our lives. And we just want to thank you and praise you now as we come to you in Jesus' precious name.